Again, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the book of Exodus, and chapter number 20, and we're going to look at verse number 7 this morning, and it's a command I'm certain that you are familiar with, but we are going to examine the third command on our list, and it is not taking the Lord's name in vain. What does it mean to love God? That's the question that we're trying to answer over the last couple of weeks as we are examining God's law to live by as He gave it to the people at Mount Sinai in the form of the Ten Commandments. And so far we've discovered that loving God means that He is central to our living, that nothing else and nobody else is worthy of our worship. That is, that nothing else and nobody else is praiseworthy, is worthy of our adoration, or is worthy of our acts of devotion in the same manner that God Himself is. Second of all, loving God is that you respond, means that you respond to God in the way in which He has made Himself known. In other words, this morning we can't make God into something that He's not, but rather we love God for who He is. We love not just the concept of God, but we love God Himself, and we come into this personal relationship with Him. Now, the third command is one that we know really well this morning, and I'm certain that you've heard a sermon along the way about this command. If not from your pastor, you've heard it from your mother or your father, that you're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 7, God said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, if you've grown up in church, undoubtedly you have related this particular passage to curses or swearings. And I guess in some ways that's entirely appropriate. It's an appropriate way of thinking. However, it's not really adequate for what God was saying in totality. You see, I want to be clear this morning. When I say that, somebody's going to walk out and say, well, he's okay with cussing. And I want you to know this morning, I'm not suggesting that you leave and begin to cuss like a sailor as soon as you get in the car, okay? Nor am I suggesting that it's appropriate for church. What I'm suggesting to you is that that is an adequate definition of what God was really saying here in this moment when he said that we were not to take his name in vain and that he will not allow the guilty to go free. Consider our concept alone of cursing and swearing is something that is totally foreign to the immediate context, and we know there has to be something greater here than just that, what we've heard over the years. And I think for me, the command itself rests on two words, doesn't it? It's the word name and the word vain. He says that we're not to take the Lord's name in vain, and in order to understand what that means, I have to know, first of all, what he means by God's name, and second of all, what it means to take something in vain. So let me consider, first of all, this morning, what that word name means. Now, name is obviously a title that is given to a person most of the time at their birth. Sometimes it's changed in life for various reasons, but most of the time, it is a title given to someone at birth to distinguish them from others, right? We give a name, and even though sometimes in our home, my parents couldn't keep our name straight, the purpose behind it was to know who you were talking to distinguish one from another. In other cases, sometimes we change names throughout the years. For example, in the Eastern world, oftentimes a person will change their name to reflect their religion. Or in our culture, there are those who have known themselves by a legal name and then given themselves a Christian name as well. But a name is given to distinguish or to set a person apart from the people that are around them. But you know, a name is far more than that. It's far more than just a few letters that are thrown together for the purpose of titling someone or distinguishing them. A name is meant to be symbolic of the essence of who a person is. A name is the sum of who they are. For example, when you say a name, you're ascribing to a person a quality. If you were to say this morning, Chris Guffey, and you were talking to somebody from Cornerstone Baptist Church, probably the thing that would be ascribed most immediately would be pastor, right? Immediately in your mind might be, he's our pastor. On the other hand, if you were to walk around upstairs and find a little four-year-old boy walking around and raising havoc this morning, and you said Chris Guffey, he would immediately ascribe to it dad. Or if you found a beautiful blonde-headed woman sitting in the front row in the second service, and you walked up to her and you said Chris Guffey, in her mind, she would probably immediately ascribe it to husband. On the other hand, if you went back to Altamont, Illinois, and you talked to some of the teachers at Altamont High School, they would hear Chris Guffey and maybe cringe. They would think trouble, right? They would think that was the guy that toilet papered me relentlessly when he was in high school. To others, that last name represents a history. For example, the name Guffey represents some dignitaries that moved to the British colonies from England and settled in Virginia and fought in every major American conflict, including the American Revolutionary War, the Indian Wars, and the Civil War. In a name, there is the sum, the totality, the essence, who a person is, both their good and their bad. Growing up, Guffey was synonymous with a formal wear company that was in Effingham, Illinois, that provided tuxedos for thousands of kids when it came time for prom. When I was a child, Guffey meant that I was Laurel's grandson. When I got a little bit older, then I was Dwayne's son. When I got into high school, then I was Justin's brother. Chris Guffey represents all of those things and more, doesn't it? A name represents all of those things, but instead of saying that it is the son of an English dignitary who settled in the British colonies, moving from Virginia to Tennessee, from Tennessee to Kentucky, from Kentucky to Illinois, the grandson of Laurel, the son of Dwayne, the brother of Justin, mediocre student, troublesome youth, father, husband, and pastor, we simply say Chris Guffey. We give a name to associate with a person all that they are, who they are, their essence, their nature, the sum of what they are, both the good and the bad. Well, in biblical times, the same was true. We could go through the endless list of examples this morning, like Esau and Jacob and Adam. Even the very first name that is given, Adam, represents mankind, and therefore he's named man, right? Adam. We could go through the various lists, but what I want to do just to kind of keep us on track is I want to deal with our direct subject, and that is God himself. It's God's name that is not to be taken in vain. So what was implied in God's name? Well, first and foremost, remember that when Moses wanted to know who to tell Pharaoh and the Hebrews had sent him, God's response was quite telling. And I want you to turn there ever so quickly with me. In Exodus chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, Moses has said, "Who shall I tell everyone sent me?" And God responded by saying, "I am who I am." And then he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you, sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." That God would name himself, or that God's name would mean I am who I am, I think is significant. It meant that there was no other that could stand before him, that there was no other that was worthy of comparison to him, that he alone was worthy of all praise and adoration, that he alone stood in a class by himself. When the world began, I am was there and nobody else. When the sun began to shine for the first morning, I am was there and nobody else. When you don't know what to do, I am is present. I am who I am. The ever-present, all-powerful, uncomparable, indescribable God, I am who I am, is the one who has sent you, Moses. But then he goes on and he describes his name in accordance with his attributes, and he says that I am the God of their fathers. He says that I am the God of Abraham, the one who had been chosen, or the one who had chosen Abraham and promised to make him great among all the people of the earth. I am the God of Isaac, the fulfillment of that promise, and the God of Jacob, the father of the tribes of Israel. So when Moses said, we need to know who it is that is sending me to them, and they're going to want to know, God said, I'm going to give you my name, and you're to let them know that I am the God who has influenced their entire existence, their history leading up to this moment. I am the God of their fathers. I am, in short, whatever the question is, I am. I am incomparable and indescribable. In fact, if you could have at this moment in history picked out the most influential people in Israel's past, there was three that stood alone, and they were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God said, I was their God, and I am now your God. In short, what he was saying in this moment was that his name represented the history and the future of these Hebrew people. But his name was even greater than that. After the golden calf incident, God declared that he was going to destroy the people. And we've looked briefly at this over the last couple of weeks. I want to spend a few more moments with it this morning. Moses interceded on behalf of the people. He said, God, don't wipe them away. What will people say about your name? And so God relented of that, and God declared that he would not go with the people any further. He would allow them to go, but he wouldn't go with them, and he would send an angel. Moses came back to him, and he said, I don't want to go that way. I don't want to come into the land if you're not going to be with us. And so therefore, if you're going to send us into the land, you've got to come with us. And God responded that because of Moses' faithfulness and because of his promise, his oath, what he had said to the people, he would indeed bring them into that promised land and be with them. Then Moses turned to God and he had a unique request. He said to God that he wanted to see his glory. He said, if I have found grace, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your glory. God told Moses that he couldn't do that. In fact, what he said to him was that no one ever could see the glory of God. No one could ever see God and live through it, live to tell about it. But then he made Moses a promise. He says, I'm going to take you up on this mountain, and when you get there, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by you, and after I have passed by you, I will uncover you and allow you to see my backside. You will see just the trail end of my glory. And there he says, listen to this, I will declare my name to you. So he promised Moses that he would bring him up there and he would show him his glory. And in that showing of his glory, he said, I'm going to declare my name to you. I'm going to speak it to you. Well, that story is given to us in Exodus 34. Ever so quickly, turn there in verses 5 down to verse number 7. Listen to how the writer describes the events as they unfold. He says, the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood before him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by, he says, before him, and he proclaimed, the Lord, that's his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You'll notice there in this story that God ascribes the qualities associated with his name in the very context of saying his name. In fact, the way it's written, it's as though he is defining his name for Moses. He is defining his glory. He is defining the best part about him. And in his name, God describes to himself these qualities. And listen to what they are. Mercy and graciousness. That he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that he's keeping love for the thousands, that he's forgiving, and also that he's just, who will by no means clear the guilty. I look back at my name and I said, you know, Chris Guffey represents all of these things. It represents a history of a family from England all the way forward into now 2016 where Guffey is a pastor in Sedalia, Missouri. It represents all the good attributes and the bad. It represents the past. It represents the future. It represents good decisions along the way, grades and academics. It represents jobs and vocations. It represents other families, and the list goes on and on and on. The name ascribes who a person is, but instead of describing all of those things, we just give a name. And now in this moment, God is doing the same thing. And Moses has said, I want to see your glory. And God said, I'll declare my name to you. In other words, my name is my glory. And what is my name mean? It means that I'm steadfast in my love, that I'm merciful and I'm gracious, that I'm abounding in love, that I'm keeping love for thousands, I'm forgiving, but also that I'm a just God. So what God has done here is he's brought us to a crossroads. He brought Moses to a crossroads. And that is that if we're trying to answer the question of what it means to love God, and name is representative of who a person is, the sum of who they are, their essence, all that they are, then what we're really trying to say is that loving God means that you have to know who God is. You can't love God unless you know his person, you know his attributes, you know his grace, you know his forgiveness, you know his justice, you know all that he is. And that's a lifelong task, isn't it? His name was significant because it was his revelation of himself. When you walk up to someone, you introduce yourself and you give your name as though that name is some way an indication as to who you are. That's why, for example, when we go into a fast food restaurant like Arby's, you know, and they say, what name shall I put on the ticket? I say, Tim Raymer, right? I don't give them my name. I don't want them to know who I am, right? Or I go into the gas station and I want something, or whatever it is. I try to give a false name if they give me an opportunity. Even I'll come up with some strange ones just because I want to hear the cashier try to announce them. And it's always funny because they'll look at the debit card. This is really a rabbit, but they'll look at the debit card that has another name on it and think, I wonder which one is right. But it doesn't matter. We'll just scan it and take the money, right? But when you introduce yourself, you're giving a name to give a person a glimpse into who you are. And that's what God was doing in this moment. He was saying, if you want to love me, you got to know who I am. And the only way to know who I am is if I give you my name, if I tell you who I am. And who I am is gracious and merciful and loving and forgiving and keeping steadfast love or keeping covenants for generations upon generations. But I'm also a just God. I'm the one who rights the wrongs. I'm the one who does not allow the guilty to go free. Beloved, I guess this is how we relate in all of life to love, isn't it? I mean, this morning I hope you wouldn't go to Walmart and try to pick up a spouse. You instead would meet somebody. You would give them your name and you would get to know them and spend time doing so. And you, once you got married, then one of you would take the name of the other, right? In fact, you spend your entire life getting to know them, their attributes, their strengths, and their weaknesses. Kelly and I joke around about this all the time. She is not the woman that I married, or at least I didn't think so, right? And I'm not, in fairness, I'm not the man that she thought she married. In fact, kind of jokingly, I'll say from time to time, I could never get rid of you because I'll spend the rest of my life just getting to know all your personalities, right? Same was true of God. God cannot reveal all of himself in a simple moment like this to Moses, but he gives a glimpse of who he is in his justice and his grace. And so in order for people to love God, you have to know him. And knowing him isn't a one-time moment, it's a lifelong endeavor of getting into him. Through his name, he was making himself known in this moment. So a name is descriptive of who a person is, but there's another piece of significance in the book of Exodus to God's name in particular as it's played out. And I'm going to go fast. You can look quickly if you want or just trust me on this. But as you look at God's name in Exodus, it takes on three specific purposes. First of all, in chapter 5 and verse number 23, Moses wanted to speak to God about what had happened to the people since God had sent him into Egypt. Every time Moses went down to Egypt and he told Pharaoh that he was to release the people, and if he didn't release them, X, Y, and Z was going to unfold, Pharaoh made the job of the Hebrews even more difficult. He pressed them even harder. He was angered by this. How dare a single little Hebrew dare to defy the greatest power on the earth, let alone this nation? And more than that, Pharaoh just needed the labor, needed the workers. And so every time Moses was faithful to what God had said, Pharaoh got harsher with the people. So he comes to God and he offers up a prayer and he says, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, stop there. What was Moses saying in that moment? He was saying, I came to Pharaoh to speak under your power or your authority. When I come in a person's name, I'm saying I'm not representing myself in this moment. I'm representing them. I'm representing their power, their authority, their greatness. I'm representing their organization, who they are, and the essence of all that they are. He's saying in this moment, God, I came down here and I told Pharaoh that he needed to let these people go, and I did so coming under your power and your authority. In chapter 6 and verse number 3, God told Moses that he had appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is actually one of my favorite verses in all of the Old Testament. God told Moses that he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he had appeared to them as the Almighty God. He had appeared to them in his power. He had appeared to them in his wonder and his greatness. But listen to this. But then he says, but by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. The implication being, I am now making these people known to me in a new way. Before they knew me as the Almighty God, now you will know me as the personal God, because you will know my name. Think of it in terms like this. There are certain names that we give to each other that are only allowed to be used by certain people, right? Not everybody can call me by certain names, and likewise, I can't call everybody else by certain names. There are names that we ascribe to one another to show even our affection at times, right? I mean, if anybody else walks up to Miss Kelly and says, hey, hot thing, I'm going to be mad about it this morning, okay? Only I'm allowed to call her by that religious name, that Christian name, right? We give each other names to give indications of who they are and also just to make them personal, to make them special. God said, before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for all of their greatness, they had known me as the Almighty God. They'd known my power, but you, Moses, and the people, these Hebrews, you are going to know me by my name. I've given you my name. I've made myself personal. Exodus chapter 9 and verse number 16, God told Moses that he had raised him up. Listen to this. So that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. There, God was saying that his name was associated with prestige or honor. In short, in the book of Exodus, God's name is associated with power, with personhood, and prestige. God's name is associated with his honor, his greatness, his relationship, and ultimately his fame and his glory. Now let's go to the second word ever so quickly, that word vain, and I'll be a lot faster with it. The name is who a person is. It's the sum of their essence. It's all of those things. It's what makes them relational. What does it mean to take a name in vain? What does it mean to do anything in vain? Well, there's two basic definitions in this context of what vain could mean. And it is, number one, it could mean that it is marked by futility or ineffectualness. In other words, I tried to preach the sermon in vain. It was ineffective. It was useless. It was done in futility, halfway through the audience fell asleep. That's preaching the sermon in vain. That's out of uselessness. Secondly, vain can be used to speak of foolishness or silliness. In other words, it was a vain attempt to try to make a point. That means it was silly. It was folly. It was altogether, less poetic person might say idiotic. It was foolish to try to do it in that manner. So assuming that you're tracking with me, when we put those two terms together in the command, what God was saying in that moment was, you are not to associate yourself with my person, majesty, power, essence, or authority in a foolish or useless manner. I want to repeat that. I want you to think deeply about this with me this morning. You are not to associate yourself with my person, with my majesty, with my power, with my essence, or with my authority in a foolish or useless manner. When I use God's name, I am invoking his authority. When I use God's name, I am associating myself with his person. When I use God's name, I am attributing to him something, whether it is good or bad. I am speaking of his character. Thus, I am even called a Christian today because I am Christ representative or Christ representation. I take on that name Christian as a representation of a person, Jesus Christ. When I use God's name, I am coming under who he is. I am saying something about him, his essence, his nature, and his character. So then when I use God's name in vain, what am I doing? I am attributing to him something that is foolish or useless. I am associating with God something that is foolish or useless. I am degrading his majesty, his authority, or his power in a useless or foolish way. Using God's name in vain is any manner of dishonoring God in our speech or our living. Using God's name in vain is dishonoring God in any manner of our speech or our living. There's the command. Consider the application for a few moments this morning, just so that we're all on the same page. And I think the easiest way to do so is to consider common ways that God's name is used in vain in our culture. And I'm going to give you three. Really, the list is endless of ways. There's an endless list of ways that people use God's name in vain, but I'm going to use three. And the first is one that Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter number 5, verses 33 to verse number 37. It's pretty common in their day, apparently, and Jesus needed to respond to it. And James, the brother of Jesus, also writes about this. But on the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is speaking about God's law to live by, he says these words, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." And all of God's people said, "Amen." Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." It's less common in our culture today, but in their day, every covenant, every contract was ratified by an oath. You would swear upon something that was more honorable than the one who was swearing. In other words, if you were standing there and making an oath and you were an honorable man, you had to find something or someone that was more honorable than yourself and swear by them that you would fulfill what you had promised to do. The problem was that apparently some would swear by the honor of God. In other words, they would promise based upon his name that they would do something. And this was logical. It only makes sense because there's nothing or no one more honorable than God himself. And so when an honorable man needed to make an oath, he would swear by the name of God he was going to do X, Y, and Z. The problem became that oftentimes these men or women did not fulfill those oaths. They did not do what they had promised to do. And when they did not fill their end of the bargain, guess what? The ending result was that they had dishonored God because they had sworn upon his name. Therefore, Jesus says in this moment, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, do what you promised to do or don't promise it in the first place. Either do what you say you're going to do, either say what you mean, or don't say it at all. Either let your yes be yes or your no be no. Don't try to invoke God's honor in your covenants. Don't try to invoke God's honor in your pacts, in your relationships, if you are going to bring dishonor to him. In our culture, we see this played out in the courtroom, don't we? Someone places their hand upon the Bible, and they will say something along the lines of, that I swear, or I do solemnly swear, that the testimony that I'm going to give today. Well, the act of putting their hand on the Bible is as though they are saying, my testimony is as true as that thing right here, as the Bible itself. My testimony is as trustworthy as that which I am putting my hand or resting my hand upon. Thus, when they commit perjury, they not only dishonor themselves in that moment, but they dishonor the very thing that they've rested their testimony upon. They dishonor the word of God itself. Therefore, one of the most common ways that God's name is taken in vain, beloved, is when we invoke his name in a promise and we do not do what we said we would do. As the bearers of God's name, when we promise and we fail to act, we have dishonored God himself. Secondly, because we bear his name, when we do not act in accordance with his character and nature, we take his name in vain. Not only do you take God's name in vain when you don't fulfill an oath or a promise that you have sworn, but you also take his name in vain when you don't act in accordance with who God is. Because in the Bible, we are commanded to be holy as God himself is holy. We're commanded to model him. When we communicate to the people around us that we are believers, we are communicating that we are associated with Jesus Christ. We are associated with God himself. We have assumed his nature, his qualities, his characteristics. Now, that's not to say this morning that you're going to be perfect. I'm not perfect, and all of you know that by now. No, nobody in this room is perfect, nor are you going to be perfect after your faith in Jesus Christ until the day of redemption. So there's going to be mistakes along the way, but there should be a general pattern of life that is consistent with the nature and character of God. And when it's not there, we are taking God's name in vain because we have assumed his name upon ourselves. We're commanded to be holy as God is holy. When we communicate to the people around us that we're believers, but we participate in gossip, when we participate in slander, when we participate in disunity, when we participate in acts which are contrary to God's nature, guess what? We are taking his name in vain. We are using it foolishly or uselessly. When our walk is inconsistent with our talk, we are taking God's name in vain. Third of all, this morning, we take God's name in vain when we attribute to him something that is not from him. Now, in my opinion, this is probably one of the most abused ways of using God's name in vain in modern Christianity that there is. Again, the list is endless this morning. We could go on and on. But I think this is one of the most abused ways. And when I say it, most people say, well, I don't understand. What do you mean we use God's name in vain when we attribute something to him that's not from him? Well, let me give you an illustration, an example. Someone walks in and they say, God told me that I should serve in the children's department. Now, I want to fast forward a couple of months when it's not going quite as smoothly as they anticipated, and suddenly they come in and they say, God told me that I should quit. Either God is bipolar in that moment, or they have attributed to him something that was not from him. Either he did not tell them in the first place to serve in the children's department, or he did not tell them to stop serving in the children's department. But in either case, they attributed to God something that was not from him. Or, another example, God told me to tell you all. And then they proceed to say something that's totally unbiblical, or it's inconsistent with God as he's revealed himself in the Word. Or here's one of my favorites, is God told me to go and act in such and such a way. For example, oftentimes when there's conflict, God told me to go and talk to this person over here about what this person had done. No, God did not tell you to do that. He would never tell you to do that. God told you to go to the person that had wronged you and to deal with them directly. That is attributing to God something that is not from him. Several years ago, back when the Missouri Baptist Convention was going through some difficult times, we had lost five entities. They had pulled away from our convention, and there was a lot of discussion about what to do because it had cost Missouri Baptist hundreds of millions of dollars in the loss of these entities. One man came to the business meeting, and he stood up and he said, I've prayed a lot about this, and I'm going to paraphrase because I can't remember it exactly. I've prayed a lot about this, and God told me that we should sue these entities. We should pursue them in court and try to get these things back. Then another man stood up directly following him and he said, I've prayed a lot about this and God told me that we should not sue these entities. You see the bipolar nature of it? One says, God told me that we should sue, and the other says, God told me that we shouldn't. Now, I'm not going to suggest that neither of those men prayed. What I'm suggesting to you is that it is a dishonorable cop-out for a way, or it is an attempt on our part oftentimes to try to get what we want in the Christian community to simply say, God told me, God said, God showed me. We put the onus on him to take it off of ourselves. Think about it. What is the best way to get your way inside the Christian community? Tell somebody that God told you something. Tell them that God spoke to you about this matter, that God impressed it upon your heart. Somebody's going to walk out of here today and they're going to say, well, preacher, don't think God speaks to people anymore. No, that's not what I said. What I said is that one of the most common ways that we take God's name in vain is we attribute to him something that's not from him. Why can we not just walk into a business meeting and say, you know, I've prayed about this to the best of my ability. I may be wrong or I may be right, but I think we should X, Y, and Z. Why can we not just walk into the children's pastor and say, I'd like to serve in the children's department. I'd like to have the opportunity to do this, or I want to tell you today. Why can't we just say, I want, or I need to tell you, or I feel like, or I have prayed about this, and the conclusion I've drawn is this. The possibilities are endless. What happens is we oftentimes want to bring some type of authority into the conversation that wasn't meant to be there, and we say, God told me, God directed me, God showed me. How do I love God this morning? First and foremost, God is central to living. Everything in life has to revolve around him. He does not revolve around them. God will not revolve around your baseball schedule. He's not going to revolve around your family schedule. God's not going to revolve around your business schedule. I wish he would, but God doesn't revolve around turkey season. Those things must revolve around him. My life itself must be around him. Secondly, loving God means that I know him in a personal way. I do not build a concept of God and worship that, but rather I know who God is personally, and I love him and worship him. And thirdly, loving God means that I don't dishonor him in my speech and in my living. I don't bring him into things that he was not a part of, so to speak. I don't attribute to him things that aren't from him. This morning, I'm a blessed fellow. I have the most beautiful bride in the room. And if I live to be 100, first of all, I'm going to be disappointed, because I want to go home earlier than that. But if I live to be 100 and we're married for 78 years, she'll still be the most beautiful bride I've ever seen. In fact, I've had the opportunity to officiate a lot of weddings, it seems like, over the last 7 years. And over those 7 years, I've seen a lot of beautiful brides walk through the door, but none as pretty as mine. She's the most beautiful woman I've ever seen, and I fell in love with her, and I made a commitment to her that I would honor her, that I would cherish her, that I would love her. And if I want to love her, then I will honor her to the best of my ability. And honoring her means that I'm not going to belittle her, that I won't make her into something that she's not, that I want to give to another what is hers. Loving her means that I give her the best of my life and my speech. Loving God means the same, that I give him the best of me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is, that you will not bring dishonor in your speech and your living to God's name, his majesty, his power, his essence, and his personhood. You will instead bring honor to him. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and the opportunity you've given us to be reminded of your call on our life. To love you, and loving you means that we have to be about the business of honoring you, of bringing fame to you, of bringing recognition to your name in a positive light. I think about the years, and as they've passed by, and all the stories you hear, pastoring, and just really being a member of a church, all the stories you hear of times when God's name, when your name, was brought dishonor and disfavor. That's what it means to take your name in vain this morning. And I pray that the people of Cornerstone Baptist Church, that we would be committed together today not to bring dishonor to you, but rather we would bring honor to you. In our community, your name might be made famous. In our community, may folks notice a difference in the way we live and the way they live. In our community, may folks recognize that we have a personal relationship with you, brought on through the precious work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, died my death on the cross of Calvary, and was raised to give me the assurance of that hope that I have this morning. May we be a different people. May we love you in the proper way. I fear in the midst of a series like this that sometimes we bring a worldly concept of love. We bring in a concept of love that we have seen on TV or in shows or movies or on the radio or whatever it is, or maybe even we've seen it modeled within our own families or in our peer groups. We bring that type of concept of love into our relationship with you. And you here at Mount Sinai were telling the people exact instructions for what it meant to love you. And loving you meant that they needed to bring honor to you, that they needed to take you as you had revealed yourself, and ultimately that nothing and nobody else would receive their worship except for you. You would be central to their living. God, may that be our commitment today. May that be our promise to you. May that be our yes on the table. In Jesus' name, amen. You respond as the Lord.